Well, in 1895, Walter Garrett died after having made a fortune in snuff. He had inherited a snuff shop in the late 1800s from his father, who had inherited the snuff shop from his father. And Walter Garrett had actually made a pretty penny from it and left $6 million to his wife, Henrietta. And in his last will and testament, he made it clear that he didn't want any of his relatives to have any of the money under any circumstance, except for his wife. And so he actually, the exact wording of his will was, "I don't want any scalawags to get their hands on it." By scalawags, he meant his relatives. Anyway, Henrietta was very good with the money. She was shrewd. A businesswoman, and by the time she passed away, she had turned the $6 million into $17 million. And she died at the age of 81 in 1930, and leaving this estate of $17 million, she wanted to honor her husband's wishes by not giving any of the money to the scalawag relatives. Also, she had no children. She had no siblings. She had no cousins, and her husband's side, of course, was now irrelevant because the money was entirely hers. And so she doled out her fortune in little chunks of money to her best friends, not giving much thought really to the math behind that. And after she'd given a bunch of money to a bunch of her friends, she had only spent $62,500. $62,500. And she wrote all this out in her will, but she forgot the all-important clause you're supposed to put in the will that says, "All the rest I leave to." She didn't have that part. So she stipulated her friends getting little chunks of money, spending $62,500, and the rest of the $17 million, well, according to Philadelphia law, was supposed to go to the next of kin. The only problem is, there was no next of kin. She didn't have any siblings, as I said. She didn't have any children. She didn't have any cousins. She didn't have any aunts, uncles, nobody alive in her family. And so within 4 months of that problem being made public, 4,000 claims had been lodged. 4,000 claims of people coming out of the woodwork saying that they were actually her family. And since then, claims have been made by more than 26,000 people. She died in 1930. Since 1930, there have been 26,000 people from 47 states, 29 foreign countries, represented by more than 3,000 lawyers. In their frantic efforts, these alleged relatives who are trying to claim the $17 million fortune, which by then had increased to $30 million over the years, you know, it's just been sitting there in a bank account since 1930, it's now worth $30 million, of these 26,000 people, they concocted these absurd tales of illegitimacy and trying to prove that somehow they were part of this family. And as a result, 12 of them have been fined. 10 of them have received jail sentences. 2 committed suicide. And 3 were murdered over all of this. And now this $30 million is just sitting there and it's growing and growing. And the case is not expected to be settled anytime soon. So let's face it, there's really nothing that brings out the worst in a person than inheritance, right? The squabbles, the backbiting, the greed, the avarice that comes with the desire for a large inheritance that you actually don't have any claim for, but you think that you do. Well, the Bible leaves no room for ambiguity about what inheritance awaits believers and to whom the inheritance belongs, and how secure it is from scalawags. So, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, we know in Ephesians 1, is listing a bunch of blessings that all believers get, all believers have. He's included election, redemption, revelation. Last week we looked at wisdom and insight in the form of being able to understand the Bible, in the form of being able to understand not only the deep truths about life, the universe, and everything, but also to apply it to your life. We also saw last week that part of that revelation is the fact that the climax of history is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, and all things will be brought to a head in him. So we're going to pick it up from there. I'll start reading from verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So we're going to focus on that inheritance, really the inheritance and the security of that inheritance this evening. We're going to answer two questions about inheritance so that you will wish you were dead. And I mean that in a nice way. Two questions about your inheritance so that you will wish that you already have your inheritance in heaven. So firstly, what is the believer's inheritance? And then the second question we'll ask is, can the believer lose his or her inheritance? So firstly, what's the believer's inheritance? Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So here we find that there's this inheritance. It's something all believers have. It is in Christ. It is part of our predestination. Remember, we looked at predestination a few weeks ago as one of those blessings, the under the heading of election. God chooses, and he chooses a destiny for you, and he woos you and works in your heart and your desires so that you want the right things, so that you pursue the right things, so that eventually you obtain the right things, which is his will and his purpose for you, ultimately for his own glory. So we looked at that. And now we're going to talk about the inheritance itself and just unpack this wonderful treasure. You know, like I said in the introduction, you know, when you hear the word inheritance, it might conjure up images of backbiting and greed and fighting families. I mean, it's just really one of the saddest things to see when after the death of a loved one, to compound the grief and the mourning of the loss of that one, now there's this fighting among those that are left behind because there's money involved or something valuable involved. Or maybe you're nervous because your parents are not yet gone and they have one of those bumper stickers on the back of their brand new boat trailer that says, we're spending our kids' inheritance. Maybe you think you're not going to get any inheritance because your parents are just spending it all now. Well, we need to understand the biblical view of inheritance, because unlike any other inheritance that you might get, this one you don't get when someone else dies. This is an inheritance you get when you die. So let's think about the biblical view of inheritance. So I want you to start just thinking of the Old Testament. The view that these readers would have in their minds was a common view at the time. It's maybe not the same as what we think of today. The primary importance of the inheritance in the Old Testament would be what? Which asset do you think is the most important thing to pass down to your relatives in the Old Testament? Say it. Land, absolutely, land. Not, you know, dad's gun collection, or mom's, you know, handiwork, or her stitching, or whatever that she's handing down, or her porcelain doll collection. No, but land itself was the biggest deal. When Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, if you go read the book of Joshua, they divvy up the land among the 12 tribes. Actually, we won't get into that. There's 12 tribes of land. And then those 12 tribes each split that among the families within that tribe, the clans. And that becomes the land that belongs to that family forever. And it's very important to keep that land in the family. Yes, you could rent it out. You could even sell it. You could sell it as long as after 50 years it returned to the family. It always had to return to the family. If you got into debt, you could leverage your land, but eventually your debt would be forgiven in the year of Jubilee, and you would get your land back. It had to be in the family. They didn't have such a thing as a last will and testament. Your inheritance was automatic. Everybody understood how it worked. No, there was no court case over the inheritance. Everybody understood when dad dies, the property does not go to mom. When dad dies, the property goes to the sons. The oldest son gets a double portion, and then the others split it up evenly. That's how it worked. And they had to farm that, and the idea is that the family would live together, and the generations would be on the same land. If they left, they could always come back to it. They could trade and sell, as I said, among themselves. But that's who the title would eventually go to. This is why it was a good idea to have lots of sons, if you could, because it made sure that your land inheritance was safe. Now, you can imagine, what if you don't have any sons? Well, it was every Israelite's worst nightmare to die without any children whatsoever because of the land issue. But the first problem would be, what if you had, you know, you just tried and tried and you had a whole bunch of kids, like Jonathan Edwards, who had like 12 daughters before he had a son, you know, and you give up at some point and you only have daughters. Well, the land doesn't go to the daughters, or does it? So they hadn't had a case until a guy named Zelophehad. No, Zelophehad. I always get those two confused for obvious reasons. Zelophehad had six daughters and no sons, and he died. And they came to Moses with the problem. This is in, I'll just read it for you, Numbers chapter 27. They come to Moses saying, so you told us how to deal with the land. Dad died. We don't have any brothers. Now what do we do? The daughters of Zelophehad in Numbers 27, verse 7, come with their issue. And Moses says, goes to God and doesn't know what to do. And God says, the daughters of Zelophehad, the Z guy, are right. They're correct that they should get the land. Verse 8 says, you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And the idea is that her son, when she gets married, her son will then carry on that line. It doesn't go to her, you know, husband's family. It stays in their family through her son. And if he has no daughter, then what? Then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brother, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. In other words, his paternal uncles. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman. That's kind of the catch-all. Okay, so if you don't have sons, you don't have daughters, and you don't have a brother, and you don't have an uncle, I mean, there's just like no men in your family. Like Mrs. Henrietta Garrett. Then what do? Well, you just find out who's the closest relative. And this becomes a big deal. It's such a part of their psyche that I love that scene in 1 Samuel 1 where Hannah is grieving that she can't have any children, and Elkanah, her husband, kind of puts his arm around her and says, but honey, aren't I better to you than 10 sons? And do you remember her answer? No, you're not. No, no, you're not better than 10 sons. I would love to have 10 sons. If I had to pick between you and 10 sons, I'd pick the sons. It's not exactly what she says, but in his mind, it's like, oh, but I'm all you need. But no, in those days, you needed sons. This is the whole pathos of the tragedy in Ruth, that Naomi and Ruth end up widowed and childless. So they got, there's no men in their family to look after them, and that's why they need the kinsman redeemer, the closest relative. And it ends up being Boaz. All that to say, when Paul says you have obtained an inheritance, he is employing extremely emotive language that meant a lot to his readers and should mean a lot to you. So what is this inheritance? Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is God's will and testament for you. This is his purpose for you. This is why he predestined you. Not so that you would have a wonderful, comfortable, wealthy, healthy life in this life, but that you would have a claim on an inheritance in the future. And that you should want to study that eternal inheritance so that you long for it. I think of the book, there's a book about inheritance by Peter Mayle. He's the one that wrote A Year in Provence. He wrote a sequel to that called, a spin-off called A Good Year. It's a novel, and it's about this guy, this British stockbroker type guy, and he inherits a piece of land in France from his uncle, And he goes there, and he wants to go there for one day, sign all the papers, and just sell it and cash it in. But then when he gets there, he kind of falls in love with the enchantment of the spirit of Provence and the people that he meets, and it turns out he wants to own it and he wants to live there. And I think that that's really what it's like to study our inheritance in Scripture. Is at first you just think, yeah, sure, I've got this inheritance, I'm going to be in heaven, that's fantastic. Yeah, heaven. But the more you study it, the more you realize, ooh, I want to live there. Yeah, I want to be there now. If you suddenly got news that you had a terminal illness and only had a few months to live, everyone around you might be grieving your loss. But if you had studied your inheritance properly, your first reaction would be like, well, it's about time. I get to go and get my inheritance. So what is this inheritance? Well, just in a word, I'll show you now. I'll give you some verses. But it is a kingdom. It is a stake in God's kingdom. A domain of authority, a sphere of responsibility in the afterlife. Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is what Paul is talking about, the inheritance that you were predestined to receive. Come and get it, Jesus says. When? When he's sitting on his glorious throne and he's come in glory with all of his angels. So what is this kingdom? It's a dominion, it's a ruling, it's a sphere of responsibility. This is the family business. Here's several verses that just, once you know that, you start seeing it all over the New Testament. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What did you think that meant? Revelation 2:26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over nations. Revelation 5:10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I think judge there refers to the normal use of judges in the Bible, meaning to rule, to govern. The saints will judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? We are to rule and govern over angels? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's point is, why are you taking each other to court? Not only is that a bad witness when Christians take Christians to court, it's also silly because you are going to be entrusted with judging the issues of governance of the whole world and even of angels, and you can't even take care of these little petty squabbles that you have now. Did I go through those verses too quick? Who needs me to just quickly run through the references again? That was Matthew 25:31. It was the first one. Then Matthew 5:5. Revelation 2:26. Revelation 5:10. 2 Timothy 2:12. And 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. And then, of course, you've got the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You've got the parable of the minas or minas, you know, the other coin. I think that's Luke 19. And in those parables, they equate the reward for your faithfulness as responsibility to rule over cities in the kingdom. So that's your inheritance. That's what you're going to inherit. You're going to inherit a role, a seat of governance, a sphere of responsibility delegated by Christ. And you might be saying, well, I don't want that. I wanted to inherit a golf course. You know, I want to inherit, I don't know, some water in a boat. I want to inherit, you know, an eternal snapper season or whatever it is. That's my idea of heaven. I want to go hunting. Listen, there's no hunting in heaven. Well, not for animals. Maybe you play laser tag with them, but you can't kill them because there's no death in heaven, right? So whatever you think heaven's going to be, that's not going to be heaven. It's not going to be heaven like, well, I want my heaven to be this. And so I have my own little heaven and you have your own little heaven and we get to see each other's heaven. That's not how it works. Ruling and reigning is the family business. And if you say that that's not what you want, tough. You will. You'll be perfect. So you'll enjoy it. In his book called Heaven, Randy Alcorn says, When I write and speak on the subject, people often respond, but I don't want to rule. That's not my idea of heaven. Well, it's God's idea of heaven. We are part of a family, and ruling is the family business. To want no part of it is to want no part of our Father. So your inheritance includes a share in ruling the universe in different capacities. And notice whom the heirs are, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, I don't like that translation, the first to hope. It's more another way to, I mean, I know why they translated that, because we don't really have any other English word, but it's not really the first ones to hope, so that it applies to them and not people who hope later. That's not the idea at all. It's those who pre-hoped. You can see why they didn't use that translation, because that's not an actual word, but it should be. It is we who pre-hoped. We hoped beforehand is another way of saying it. We who hoped before, we actually see our salvation being attained. So that's just a way of describing believers. Believers are people who hope in something before it happens. That we hope in Christ before we see him. That we hope in our salvation before it is presented to us. We hope in our inheritance before we get it. And so verse 12 says, we who were those who pre-hoped in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The heirs are believers in Christ. And the purpose of the inheritance is the praise of his glory. Again, your inheritance isn't just to make you happy. You will be happy. But it's to the praise of his glory. When you get what you get, you're going to be so thankful. You're going to be praising him. And everyone in their inheritances together are going to be working to bring him glory. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That was the passage I read on judging angels and court cases, but there's another interesting point there in 1 Corinthians 6. While you're going there, I want you to imagine for a moment that you have a grandpa who has a wonderful holiday house, say on the beach, and you love your grandpa, and you have wonderful memories of spending holidays with him, vacation time with him, at his holiday house on the beach, beautiful house, and you long to be with him there, and then one day he passes away. And in the meantime, you have this cousin. Let's call him Vinny. My cousin Vinny. I actually have a cousin Vinny, by the way. I know there's a movie by that title, but I have a cousin Vinny. And we have a great relationship, but for the purpose of the analogy, let's say we don't. And let's say Vinny is a vile character, and Vinny hates your grandpa and doesn't want anything to do with him. But he's, you know, he's in the family, and so he gets invited over to the house, but he never wants to go to the house. He doesn't like the house because Grandpa's there, and he hates Grandpa. He wishes he could have the house to himself, but he doesn't want you there, and he doesn't want other people there, so he only goes there when no one else. He's just one of those vile cousins. Anyone got one of those? Don't put up your hand. This is life. So Cousin Vinny, when you go to the inheritance reading and everyone's there and grandpa's died and they're reading the will and they're saying so-and-so gets this and so-and-so gets that and this person gets grandpa's, you know, toolbox or whatever, and the beach house goes to and they call out your name. And you're just so moved that your grandpa would know how much this means to you and that he would give you the beach house. And you just think of all the memories of the time that you had with him there, and you just love the smell and the pictures on the wall and just everything about it that reminds you of him, and you're so moved. But then the guy keeps reading. He says, and it goes to you and your cousin Vinny. And you say, wait, what? He left the house to me and Vinny? We have to share it? You mean Vinny's going to be there? Vinny didn't even like Grandpa. Vinny didn't even like the house. He doesn't want to share it. Ah, now we're stuck together in this agreement where we have to always make sure that the other one's not there when the other, and it just taints the whole thing, right? Well, the scriptures promise us that's not going to happen with our inheritance. The scriptures promise us that everybody who's involved in the inheritance wants to be there, loves the Father who gives it to them, and loves each other. It says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, meaning unbelievers, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very sobering verse, isn't it? Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody has an inheritance. Not everybody will be able to share in this wonderful responsibility that God is going to divvy up among those who are His. These people who are in these various unrepentant states of sinfulness, and that's not an exhaustive list, obviously, anyone who's an unbeliever, who's unrighteous, that's the overarching heading. Remember, we who are righteous, it's not because we're good people, it's because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is speaking of those that have not been clothed in the righteousness of Christ because they've rejected Christ. So unlike Vinny, who gets to reject Grandpa and still get the inheritance, no, if you reject Christ, you don't get His inheritance. Our experience of the inheritance will not be intermingled with those who don't love Jesus. Now, you might be sitting here today thinking, well, hold on a second. I'm on that list. This list of, you know, what if I'm sexually immoral? What if I'm an adulterer? What if I'm a person who practices homosexuality? What if I'm a thief or greedy or a drunk or a reviler or I'm a swindler, you know, con artist? Now what? Well, verse 11 says, 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's okay if you have that in your past. It's not okay if you have that in your present. If you have it in your present, there's a solution. It's called repentance. Repentance is saying, I'm done with this. I'm turning my back on it. I'm changing my mind. I'm shifting my allegiance. I'm redirecting my affections and desires from this activity, this lifestyle, this thought pattern, towards pursuing Christ and His righteousness and His holiness and His goodness. That's repentance. But if you have any of these sins in your past, it doesn't matter how entrenched you were in them. It doesn't matter how many times you did these sins. It doesn't matter how frequently or how heinously you sinned. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed clean by the blood of Jesus. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart to a new role, a role that now brings Him praise and glory. You've been justified, declared guilt-free, because Jesus paid for the penalty of all of those sins on the cross. Isn't that good news? That's what we call good news. That's the gospel. You could say it this way. Everyone was a cousin Vinny. You were the cousin Vinny. You were the one that the Christians from all the ages past didn't want in their neighborhood. You were that person. You were the one that John Bunyan and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and all of the Johns didn't want you in their kingdom. Because you were the cousin Vinny. But you were washed and sanctified and justified and made holy. And now you're in the family and now they can't wait to have you there. So just remember that when you see other people who, spiritually speaking, come from the wrong side of the tracks. The cousin Vinnies of the world, whoever they may be in your thinking. Remember that they can be washed, they can be sanctified, they can be justified, they can be brought into the family as well. And this isn't like an inheritance that the more people in the family, the less an inheritance you get. This is a lavish, abundant inheritance. So that's the first question. What's my inheritance? Hopefully you have an idea. If you want that fleshed out a little bit more, we can talk about it in the Q&A in a few minutes. Secondly, the second question is, can I lose my inheritance? Now, do you want the short answer or the long answer? I'll give you both. The short answer is no, you can't lose it. But let's keep going. The longer answer of why, no, you can't lose your inheritance. Let's see verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there's quite a bit packed in there, isn't there? To be saved, which is terminology we use, but to have a rightful claim on the inheritance, to be adopted into the family, and to be given a stake in this inheritance, three things need to happen. Did you see them? Firstly, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the truth of the gospel of your salvation. So that's step one. How will they call on him, Romans 10 tells us, how will they call on him who of whom they've never heard? That's why we send out missionaries. Because to be saved, you must call on Jesus. That's why we send out missionaries. Because without knowing the gospel, you can't believe. 1 Timothy tells us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can only be saved if you come to the knowledge of the truth. And so here, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation. So that's step one. But it's not only hearing. There are a lot of people who hear it. Maybe even tonight you're hearing the gospel tonight. That doesn't mean you're saved. The second thing is, and believed in him. You see that? You heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him. So you hear the gospel and you believe the gospel. And believing in him, in Jesus, means placing your trust in him. You don't trust a piece of paper that you have. Like, you know, when I would go and confess my sins to the priest and he would say, okay, you're forgiven. It always occurred to me to ask, well, don't I get a receipt or something? You know, like if I put my money in the bank, like you see it on the app, you know, they give you a receipt or something. It's not just like the lady behind the counter takes it and says, okay, you can go now. We got it. It's like, no, hold on a second. I want to see that go into the system. I want a little printout, you know. I mean, this is big. This is my soul at stake here. I've been forgiven, really? You know, everything's kosher now? Everything's cool between me and God? Like, can I get a little piece of paper or something? Well, you don't get to take that with you to heaven anyway, so it doesn't help. Now, in the old days, they used to do that, you know. That was the whole thing with Johann Tetzel in the 1500s. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, and you could get an indulgence. You could buy a piece of paper, and you could frame it and stick it on your wall saying, ha-ha, this person is forgiven, or my indulgence, I'm forgiven. But that's not how it works. So how does it work? What is your guarantee? Well, keep reading. In him, verse 13, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, so you're not trusting in this paper, you're trusting in Christ himself, this is what happens. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So that's the third thing that happens. So when you hear the gospel, too, you believe, you trust in Christ to do it for you, and what happens at that moment, your receipt, as it were, is that you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? For that, you need our morning service, right? We've been going through John 14, 15, 16, where we've been introduced to the Spirit and his work in us. And we've been introduced to the concept that you will bear fruit. That's how you know. One of the benefits of bearing fruit is that you prove to be my disciples. Jesus said, if you bear much fruit, you will prove to be my disciples. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. So if the Holy Spirit's in you, he's caused you to be born again, he's regenerating your spirit. Ezekiel 32 says, I will put my spirit in you and he will cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my commandments. So if you start obeying Jesus, from inside, not outside checklist to impress other people, but because you love him, because you want to obey him, because you have this new compulsion in you, this driving, compelling motivation in you to do what he wants you to do, that is an indication to you that you have the Holy Spirit. Because it's only the Holy Spirit that produces fruit from the inside. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 tells us. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there's no law. This is the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you know that you have it. So that's the receipt. Now, the receipt is a dumb word. The word used here in Scripture is guarantee. So notice in verse 14, it says, you know, the promised Holy Spirit who is the guarantee. Now, you would think you would translate it this way, who is the guarantor, because it's a person. And it says who? The Spirit is a person. And if I'm saying, I guarantee that your mortgage will be paid this month, I'm signing as your guarantor. The signed document is your guarantee, right? But the Spirit is not the guarantee. I mean, the guarantor. He is the guarantee. He is the proof. In fact, if you look at your little, in the ESV, there's a little footnote number 4. Do you see that in verse 14? The guarantee, that's a little number 4. Have you got that? If you follow the number 4 down to the bottom of the page, it says down payment. Another word for down payment is deposit. So this is the Greek word arabon. An arabon is a word, is an engagement ring. That's an arabon. Or a down payment. Or a deposit. A guarantee. That's what the word arabon means. And this says here that you were sealed. This refers to the wax seal that would come on a document that would prove that it hadn't been tampered with. Another example is actually the same word used of the seal that the Roman soldiers put on the tomb of Christ. It says that they put a rock and then they sealed it. What they mean is that they probably tied ropes and had a big wax seal with an emblem on it. And the idea is that if you remove those ropes, it's going to break the wax, and you're going to know that it's broken. So that's what the seal is. So the seal denotes three things. Tampering. You know, when you buy milk, if the bottle isn't sealed, you don't want that bottle, right? There's been tampering. And authentication. You get a seal in your passport, like a stamp or something on your diploma. They have that little gold thing, the seal, to authenticate. Or ownership. I seal my books. I have a stamp and all my books, and I put it on the page so that it can't be scratched out, and then gives a little embossing, and it shows that it's mine. And that's what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is showing that there's no tampering by the scallywags. They can't get their hands on you. You know, you're secure. It's authentic that you belong to Christ, and that there's an ownership there, that you are His, that it's genuine. It's authenticated that it's genuine, and there's an ownership that you belong to Christ. Just how safe is it? Or you might say, what's my role in keeping it safe? Because the question is, can a Christian lose his or her inheritance? And the answer is no. So your objection might be, but I've met Christians who look like they've lost their inheritance because they're no longer Christians anymore or whatever. Well, 1 Peter 1, just to explain what's happening there, is those people were never Christians to begin with. Because once you're sealed, it becomes God's responsibility to keep you saved. And so if you're not saved at any point in time, that means you never were. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So He initiates our salvation. To an inheritance, same word, verse 4, 1 Peter 1, 4. To an inheritance that is, and now he describes our inheritance, imperishable, no expiry date, undefiled, has not been tampered with, it's not diluted, it's not mixed, it's not impure. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, it doesn't get less with time. You might inherit money and then inflation chews away at it until there's nothing left. But that doesn't happen here. Or you might inherit your dad's stamp collection, but then those stamps lose their value for whatever reason. That doesn't happen here. It doesn't lose value. It's unfading. And then this word, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So yes, you have faith in Jesus, and that faith keeps you saved. But it's not you exercising that faith. It's you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So it's God's power that's using that faith in you, granting you that faith to keep you saved. The faith is for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Just a couple of cross-references there to show that it is God working in you. First Philippians. The only Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. There's the confidence that the one who started it finishes it. Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasures. This man's responsibility is being balanced by God's work. You're doing what you're doing, but God still gets the credit. He's the one who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. A lot of movies these days, they have this plot line that has to do with trying to break in and steal something that's very secure, that's very guarded. I mean, it's the plot line of every Mission Impossible movie, right? That there's something that needs to be obtained and it's guarded by, vaults and lasers and water and whatever. And then the mission is to somehow bypass all of those things and get it. Lots of movies have that plot. But imagine the movie was that this thing, this precious whatever document or treasure is being held in a vault and it's guarded by God, who's completely omniscient, knows everything, knows all your thoughts before you even think them, knows where you are and where you'll be, who's all-powerful and can just, snuff you out in a second or whatever, and he's guarding it. How would that movie go? Yeah, that would be a really boring movie. There's no plot there. You're not going to win. There's no chance. Well, that item is your inheritance. It's guarded by God. It's kept for you by God. You are being kept by God. It doesn't matter what Satan does with him and his cronies and what, blueprints they have and trying to take over the world and whatever it is that they're doing. You're guarded by God, who knows all things and is all powerful, and he's on your side and he's guarding you. So you're good. Verse 13 says, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So you need to thank God for that arabon, that guarantee. When you go to, if you've ever flown, taken a plane in Russia, there's this cultural... It's a little bit better now, but several years ago when I experienced this, there's this cultural thing that seems kind of strange to Americans and South Africans. Is when you go to the plane and you have a ticket, now everything's done on your phone. But remember, you have those, like a boarding pass or your paper ticket, your boarding pass. Well, you don't have to rush. You can kind of sit down. I like to stay off the plane as long as I can, because you're going to be sitting on the plane anyway, so you might as well stretch your legs until they're like, last passenger, then I'm like, that's me. But when you're flying in Russia, everybody rushes for the plane. Everyone's like pushing in front, and it's like this big, I'm kind of out of, looks like a rugby scrum going on there. Everyone trying to get in, and they're all waving their tickets. And you're kind of like, what? What's the hurry here? Just wait until everyone's got a seat booked. But they're used to what it was like to live in communist Russia, where you would have your meal ticket. You would have your ticket for bread, and you stand in the bread line, and you get there, and they're like, sorry, we're out of bread. You say, yeah, but I got a ticket. And they're like, well, we don't have any bread. What do you want? That would happen to them. So they've got this mindset, yeah, I got a ticket, but maybe my seat's been taken by someone else. And so sometimes Christians act that way. They're like, yeah, I know the Bible says that my salvation is safe, but what if it's not? And so they fret and they worry and they fear that they're going to lose their inheritance. They're going to lose their salvation. And you can go to these people sometimes and you go through these verses with them and you say, but this is what the Bible says and it's imperishable and it's guarded by God and all these things. And it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. It's like, yeah, but I got the paper. What if someone's taking it anyway? You really have, that's why it's guarded by faith. That's where your faith comes in. It's being guarded, but you need to have faith in that. Otherwise, you have no assurance. You don't experience the wonderful blessing of knowing that it can't be taken from you. So if you meet somebody who's a true believer and they worry about losing their salvation, you just have to bring them back to these promises. And just, you got to believe it. You got to have faith. If you have faith in Jesus, you're saved. And they're like, yes, no, I believe in Jesus. Okay, well, then you're saved. But I think I can lose my salvation. Well, you're believing in Jesus, but you're not believing His word. His word says that you're safe. That's the whole point of this. So how do you get this blessing if you don't have it? You have to trust in Jesus. It's only through Him that you get this inheritance. Henrietta Garrett forgot to stipulate who gets her inheritance, but God has made it crystal clear. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious reminder of what awaits us. I pray, Lord, that even this very week, it would help to just give us a sense of calm and trust in You, a sense of hope and longing to be with You in heaven. Whenever there's anything stressful that happens around us, I pray that You would bring to mind this remembrance that there is an inheritance that's been kept for us that is apart from and separate from any circumstances that happen in our lives, and that this has been guarded by You. And we're so thankful that Jesus Christ lived and died for us. We're thankful that this wonderful treasure, this inheritance, has been guarded for us by You and Your power. And so we pray these things through His name. Amen. Well, we have a few minutes for question and answer. Any questions about inheritance or heaven or theology or the Bible or anything? Yes. Yes. Yeah, great question. So she asked us that on Sunday, and I said, please bring it up here. Please remind me. So thanks for doing that. I had forgotten. So he's talking about his little girl was learning about the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. And speaking about that's how we, you know, Ephesians chapter 6 says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers and principalities and, you know, this present darkness, speaking of the spiritual forces. And that's why you put on the armor of God. The sword of truth and the breastplate and the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of faith and all those things. And her question was, well, how does Satan attack people then? Is Satan in people? And she's already got the answer from her parents, but just I said, please ask her because I know that I've been asked that before. So I know it's a question out there and the answer is no, Satan is not in people because Satan is not omnipresent. So omnipresence is an attribute of God and only of God. God is everywhere at once. Satan is not everywhere at once. Satan is in one place at a time. And yes, it is possible for Satan to enter into a person and be in a person and to possess them. We see that happen with who? Who does he possess in Scripture? One person. Judas. Yeah, Judas. It says that Satan actually enters into Judas. That seems to be a very rare thing. I mean, it was Judas is the only person we told of where that happened. But yeah, that's possible. But that's not what's happening when you're sinning. It's not like Satan's possessing you because he cannot possess a true believer. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, greater is him who is in you than who's in the world. So demons cannot possess Christians. Satan cannot possess Christians. So no, he is in one place at a time. I've told you where I think he is. I think he's in North Korea. If you just know about North Korea, it seems like that he's doing a lot of work there. But he's either there or in the United Nations or the White House, or I don't know, Washington, yeah, who knows, right, where he is. Probably not in your daughter's bedroom, probably not in our church. We're a small fry. But all that said, there is demonic activity in the world, and Satan has many, many fallen angels, spirits that are operating and functioning in the world, and we see them in Scripture. But Christians, again, are safe from them because we have the Holy Spirit in us, so we cannot be possessed by them. They may lay traps for you, but any kind of trap in your life to get you to sin is a temptation that is outside of you, and it still needs to be approved by God anyway, and He doesn't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He always gives the way of escape through any temptation or trial or difficulty or any challenge there. So you see, for example, in the book of Job, Satan wants to smite Job in order to, well, in order to ruin his faith. God allows it, knowing that it's not going to ruin his faith, it's going to prove his faith. And so God says, you may take anything of his that's precious to him, but you may not touch his body. So there's a limit there. And then Satan comes back and says, skin for skin, you know, whatever. So then they step it up, and God says, you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. So my point there is just saying that even in the operation of Satan himself and his demons in the lives of God's children, God is fully sovereign over that. So you never try to, you know, bind Satan or cast out the darkness or anything like that. You pray to God. Never pray to Satan. I've heard pastors in the middle of their prayer, they'll be praying to Jesus, and then suddenly they start saying, and Satan, we denounce you, and Satan, we bind you in the name of... I'm like, why are you praying to Satan suddenly? Don't pray to Satan. Pray to God. Pray to Jesus. Pray to the Spirit. Don't pray to Satan. And God will protect you, and God will keep you safe. And so if you ever have any kind of fear like that, God is the one that you run to. You never have to deal with that stuff. Okay. Good. Good question. Does that answer Caroline's question? Good. Thanks. Yes, Jared. You must just ask the question. Go ahead, Jared. You can articulate it. Great question. So Judas, was he a believer or not? So remember now, based on what we learned tonight, where if you have an inheritance, you can't lose that inheritance. When you become a believer, you gain that inheritance, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So you can't have a person who gains inheritance, is sealed by the Holy Spirit, who then loses the Holy Spirit. Judas, we know, was an unbeliever. Jesus says that it was better that he would never have been born. You can't really say that of a believer. It says the apostles in Acts chapter 1 say that when he hanged himself and died, he departed and went to be in his own place. He has his own place in hell for what he did to Jesus. And every time he's mentioned, he's always called Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ. So this isn't a rehabilitated, repentant person. This is a person who committed suicide in their state of unrepentance. So no, he was not a believer at any point. He was a false disciple the whole way through. And Jesus, as we've been seeing in the morning sermons in John 14, well, John 13, we see Judas leaves the room. John 14, 15, Jesus is explaining how these false disciples look like real disciples, but they're not. And that's why God allows trials, because he prunes them, according to John 15. And what trials do is it proves that believers are believers, because the more difficulty you go through as a believer and stay faithful to God, the more your faith is strengthened, proven, improven, and put on display for others to be encouraged by and unbelievers to see. God's not testing you for his sake. He knows, right? But for unbelievers, they will fall away. They will fall away. And John in his epistles tell us that when someone goes away, it shows that they were never of us to begin with. Does that answer your question? The short answer is no, he wasn't a believer. Good question, though. Yes, Don.
In the discussion of what the inheritance is, how the Old Testament Jews would consider land, the land, the most important aspect or the most valuable aspect of the inheritance, would the members of the Ephesian church, which I view as
Yeah, that's a good question. So he's asking, I spent some time explaining the Jewish view, or the Israelite, the Hebrew view of inheritance. And this epistle is written to Ephesians, who were predominantly Gentile believers. And so he's saying, would the Ephesians have had that same concept of inheritance? And the answer is yes. Firstly, it was still, that was common practice in those days, cross-culturally. But certainly, remember that the believers in Ephesus, in the first generation church, what was their Bible? It was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. It was the Old Testament plus the books of the New Testament that had started circulating. So they may have a couple of Gospels, they may have a couple of epistles, they're sharing epistles with each other, but they had the Old Testament. In 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy that you have the sacred writings. And when he says all scripture is breathed out by God in 2 Timothy 3:16, he's talking about the Old Testament, pathagraphe, the writings. So yes, I think that just like we are Gentiles who understand the inheritance aspect of the Jews because we have the Old Testament, so would the Ephesians. That's why it's always important, by the way, when you're studying the New Testament, to freight in the meaning from the Old Testament, but not always necessarily the other way around. So I know this is not what you're asking, but this is a common issue in hermeneutics, in interpretation, where some schools of interpretation will teach that you freight the meaning back and forth between the Old and New Testament. Whereas what I believe is that no, Revelation is progressive. What I mean by that is this. So they would read a verse in the Old Testament, let's say Joseph's brothers throw him in the pit. And they would say, well, Jesus descended, you know, it says in Peter that Jesus descended and then came out again. And so we know that about Jesus. So now we can say Joseph is a type of Jesus. Because that's what happened with Jonah. Remember, Jonah's in the belly of the whale 3 days, in the same way the Son of Man will be in the earth, in the grave for 3 days. And I would say sometimes, for example, when Jesus says that is, you can do that. But it's very tricky when you start freighting New Testament thought back into the minds of the Old Testament people who didn't know that stuff yet. But you can do it the other way around. In fact, you should do it the other way around. Is everything you read in the New Testament needs to be informed by the stuff we know from the Old Testament, because Revelation is progressive. By progressive, I mean Moses knew things Adam didn't. That's why Adam and them did not. Nobody practiced circumcision until Moses, for example. And then the dietary laws. People were eating, you know, prime rib, pork chops or whatever, and prawns and seafood before Moses, but not from Moses to Jesus, because now Revelation had unfolded and outlawed the dietary laws. But then when Jesus came, he fulfilled those, and now there's new revelation saying now you can eat seafood again. For example, I'm just using one example, but my point is that Revelation always progresses. And so you can't say that the people in the Old Testament knew what was coming in the New Testament necessarily. But everybody in the New Testament did know what had happened in the Old Testament, just like we do. Does that make sense? Any follow-up questions there? Did that answer your question? Okay. And more? Yes, Danny? How far has Revelation progressed? Well, it's closed now. The canon is closed. So there's no more. Thanks for setting me up with that easy one. Thanks for that question. Some people believe that that Revelation is still progressing and that God is still revealing information to his church that is new, that is not in Scripture. And it would take a whole sermon to explain why, but I believe that Scripture teaches that with the close of the book of Revelation, the canon was closed. John was the last apostle to write, and when he wrote, the last thing he wrote was, don't add to my book. And his was the last book. So yeah, there's no revelation after John. And nobody claimed to be revealing after John. And then at the Council of Nicaea, when they found people that were confused as to what should be in the Bible or not, in 28 AD, I want to say, somewhere around there, 300 and something AD, the churches got together and they recognized what books belonged in the Bible, and they all agreed on that. And since then, it hasn't really been challenged by anybody except the Catholic Church adding a few books in the 400s. And then the Reformation taking them out again. Okay. I don't remember the question, but rabbit trail. Any other questions? One more, and then Tom. Yeah, go ahead.
Talking about evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, obedience, good works, and so forth, would the spirit of sonship, Romans 8, also be an evidence of a person could experience
the Holy Spirit? Yeah, so his question is, the fruit of the Spirit is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is in your life and indwelling you. The ones from Galatians 5 that I mentioned, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And is another evidence of the Holy Spirit being in you the what the scriptures call, what Paul calls in Romans, the spirit of adoption as sons that causes you to cry out, Abba, Father, Romans 8. And I would say, yes, I think so. I think that that experience may be referring to a subjective kind of experience that you feel a love for God and an intimacy and a closeness with God based on the truth that you know, that causes you to approach Him in an intimate manner that you would not do if you were not convinced you were saved and had the Spirit in you, being granted that assurance. Romans 8 and Galatians also mentions crying out to Him as Abba, Father. Tom. Great question. So what happens when you don't feel like the Spirit is in you, you don't feel like you are saved perhaps, that you're producing fruit or whatever it is, you lose that assurance, that sense of knowing that you're saved. That is a very common experience. If you've gone through that or you're going through that, know that that is a common thing that happens to Christians. And there's a number of issues that can be at play. I would recommend getting counsel from one of your spiritual leaders at that point to help you think through that. But one of the things that could be is that you're in unrepentant sin. If you are sinning, then you are going to feel distant from God. If you are a believer who is sinning, then you are not distant from God. Your salvation doesn't change. You're still adopted. But you feel distant from God, from your side. And that makes sense, doesn't it, that when you're sinning. It's kind of like if you were cheating on your spouse and she doesn't know. She's still treating you the same, but you feel that there's this chasm between you because you're in sin against her. Now, just times that by a billion, because God does know, and you know that He knows. So, that's why you're sensing that. And the best thing to do there is repent of your sin and be done with your sin. And one of the great joys of confessing your sin and being exposing it and just getting it off your chest and repenting before God is that you regain that joy of your salvation and that experience of it. I'm thinking of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive. If you confess your sins, yeah. Other reasons might be that you have poor teaching and that you're, not necessarily poor teaching, but erroneous teaching in a certain sense. If you have been taught that you can lose your salvation, then it makes perfect sense that if you believe that, that you're going to feel that at times. Because whenever you are having a bad day or you're not, you know, you didn't read scripture or pray that day, and our performance as Christians, our holiness kind of goes up and down like the stock market graph. Hopefully over time it's going up, but there's little dips and things. And whenever you sense that and feel that, or you've fallen into sin, you gave into temptation, or you were lazy, or maybe you're just tired, or you're just sick, or you're burnt out, or whatever it is, causes you to not feel excited about your salvation, then if you've been taught that, well, you can lose your salvation, you might start thinking, well, maybe I'm losing my salvation. When actually you just need a nap, you know, and eat healthy and get some exercise and get some good teaching and you'll be fine. So it could be that, it could be physical. You know, when you're depressed, you're going to start feeling distant from God because you're not focusing on His promises and all the joys that come from that. You're going to start feeling down. And that happens to people. We all feel down. There's nothing wrong with that. It's when you let that linger and turn into despair, where you're not filling your minds with the truth of all the wonderful things God's done for you, then you're going to start feeling more and more distant from Him. What else could it be? There's those types of factors. But usually the first question I ask a person is, if you don't feel saved, what are you doing? Like, what's sin is in your life? And they're like, well, I'm addicted to pornography or whatever. I'm like, okay, fantastic. Well, not fantastic that you're addicted to pornography, but fantastic that you have admitted it and that you've confessed it and that you know what it is, because now we've got something. The only good thing about sin, I always say this, the only good thing about sin is that you can repent of it. You don't have to stay in it. And sometimes people just feel that way when they've been in chronic pain for a long time, or they've been going through the same trial for many, many years. They just kind of get worn down. They need encouragement. They need reminders that they are not distant from God, that He's always there with us.